Well, good morning once again, and we are so glad that you are here. We trust that already that you have been encouraged in our time in song and in prayer, and now it is time for us to turn our eyes and our minds and our hearts to the Word of God. And so if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Matthew chapter 16, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. If you'd like to follow along but don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one near you in the seat back in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those and find your way to page 822, and that should be Matthew chapter 16. When you go about determining the value of something, whether it's a house or a painting or a tractor or a pair of shoes, the designer, the builder, the maker is of central importance, isn't it? You've heard stories perhaps about someone wandering into a garage sale, seeing an attractive painting, buying it for $15, taking it home, doing some research and finding out that it's actually a Picasso or a Jackson Pollock, and then they take it to an auction house and it sells for $100 million. The maker matters. While living in the Philadelphia area, Karen and I attended a dinner event at a large home in the area with a family who was visiting the church where I was serving. The husband was a collector of various valuable items, and among the things that he liked to collect were musical instruments. And one of the instruments he had purchased was a violin. Now, it was not just any violin. It wasn't a great violin. It wasn't just a valuable violin. Those things are understatements. The violin was, in fact, a Stradivarius. It was made by a man named Antonin Stradivari in either the 17th or early part of the 18th century. And some of you know exactly what a Stradivarius violin is. They were made during that time by Antonin Stradivari. They were made of a particular kind of combination of trees, given a particular form of lacquer and finishing, all of which, made by the hands of this master, produced instruments that, to this day, many experts say are unrivaled in the sound that they produce. And as a consequence, they are highly, highly valued. In 2011, one Stradivarius violin sold at auction in London for $15.9 million. And here was a Stradivarius violin. By the way, the man was not a musician. He just liked to collect musical instruments. And he had acquired a Stradivarius violin. Needless to say, I didn't pick it up and start running around the house with it or anything like that. The builder, the maker, makes a difference. We're beginning this morning a series of messages that are going to focus on the church. How God builds His church and the mission to which He has called His church has not changed. Culture changes, people change, but the church and her mission does not change. God still brings sinners to faith through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, Romans chapter 10. He still matures His people in the context of the church's preaching and praying and fellowship, Acts chapter 2. He still creates a profound unity among men and women who have nothing else in common except for Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 4. God still displays His love through the love of His people. 1 Peter chapter 4. And God still sends His church into the world for the purpose of making disciples of all the nations. Matthew 28. And it is still Jesus, the Lord of the church, the builder of the church, who promises that His church will remain faithful and secure and preserved to the very end of the age. And so look there, Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read for us verses 13 through 20. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word, being reminded that the Bible is God's Word, and therefore it comes to us with all of God's authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, this is your time. Your people have gathered in your name to hear your word. And I pray, God, that that is exactly what they would hear. That by your power and through the presence of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts today. Speak to our minds. Conform our will to your will. And let us receive your word gladly. Make us what we are not yet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. In our remaining time, I want to consider Jesus Christ as the builder and the Lord of his church. And I want to look at it from this text that we just read. And the first thing I want you to consider is the builder's identity. The builder of the church, who is he? What is this builder's identity? And you find it there in the opening words of this passage, verses 13 through 17. As Jesus draws closer to Jerusalem and his inevitable conflict with the Jewish religious leaders, the result is going to be his crucifixion. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem with his disciples for the purpose of laying down his life. And so at this point, he begins to press upon his disciples the nature of who he actually is, his real identity. And so he asks them, "What are the people out there saying about me? Who do the crowds say that I am?" And the answers he's given are very interesting. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Well, that's, seems rather peculiar. John the Baptist has been beheaded at this point, but they're thinking God has sent maybe John the Baptist back, this prophet, calling people to repent. Well, no, he's not John the Baptist returned. Some say you're Elijah, the great, powerful prophet. And there was among the Jews at this time, and still is among some old school Jews today, the belief that Elijah is going to come back. Or others say you're Jeremiah. Now, that's an interesting one. Jeremiah, one of the great prophets of Israel, the prophet of Israel's exile into Babylon. Of course, Jesus was not Jeremiah come back, but an interesting connection there. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He was a sorrowful man because his job was to proclaim to God's people a message they did not want to hear. And the outcome would be his death. And so Jeremiah went about his calling, preaching a coming judgment to God's people, warning them about what was to come, and they stoned him to death as a result. That's what tradition tells us, that he died by stoning. Interesting that Jesus might be compared to this sorrowful preacher who came warning of the judgment to come. Well, Jesus was not John the Baptist come back. He wasn't Elijah come again, nor was he Jeremiah come again. And so, after hearing what the crowds are saying, Jesus looks squarely at the 12 disciples and he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's the question. Who do you say that I am? Is there any more important question than that? Who is Jesus? I'm always a bit put off guard by people who will say, I'm not into theology, I'm not into doctrine, I'm just into Jesus. Okay, but who is Jesus? Because as soon as you begin to answer that question, you're doing theology. It matters whether or not Jesus is your heavenly Tony Robbins or whether or not he's the Savior. It matters. You must deal with this question. Who is Jesus? His is the most consequential life. His 33 years on this planet was the most consequential 33 years of any life that has ever existed on planet Earth. He stands at the center of history. And thousands of years later, we are still measuring time by this one singular life. Who is Jesus? You have to deal with that today. Because if you conclude that Jesus is the risen Christ, if you conclude that Jesus is the Lord, then you've got to do something. You have to bow to Him. You have to follow Him. You have to live your life in conformity to His will. You cannot have Jesus as Lord and live any way you want. Notice that Jesus is not asking the disciples what they think about His ethics. Do you think I'm a good man? Am I getting things right? None of that. The question is all about doctrine. It's about right belief. Jesus is interested in His disciples having a proper understanding of who He is. He cares that we believe the right things about Him. Because in the end, we are saved not by the works we do, but we are saved by the Savior in whom we trust. If we get this wrong, then in the end, whatever our ethical system was won't matter. So Peter, being a sort of a spokesperson for the 12, answers Jesus' question with that stunning confession that we still remember today. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is probably the earliest Christian creedal confession ever spoken. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that Jesus is the Christ, or the Hebrew word, the Messiah, means literally that He is the anointed one, which means that He is God's special chosen one, the one come to fulfill God's purposes. He is the Christ. And the confession is careful to conclude that Jesus is not merely an anointed one, a Christ, just like any other prophet or king, an anointed one, but that He is the Christ, the one who will come to redeem God's people. And to make the confession even clearer, Peter adds this clause, the Son of the living God. Just so that it is clear that Jesus is not just a Christ or an anointed one like a king or a prophet, but the Christ, to make it even clearer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is no mere man. He is not John the Baptist returned. He's not a reincarnation of Jeremiah. He's the Son of the living God. Or as the Nicene Creed puts it, very God of very God. His very essence is God. He is one with God. He is God. And again, notice the definite articles in Peter's confession there. Jesus is, quote, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Definite articles matter. And actually, in the original Greek, there are four definite articles, not just three, as we see here in the English. The Greek would read like this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living the God. There's nothing vague about that, is there? There's nothing uncertain about it, is there? Now, as Peter's going to prove in just a moment, he did not fully understand what it really meant for Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus even points out, Simon, son of Jonah, you're blessed. You're blessed. Not because in your own wisdom and theological acumen you came up with that answer. You're blessed because my Father revealed it to you. My Father gave you those words. Because in just a moment, Peter's going to prove that he has no idea what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. What he will find out is that for Jesus to be the Christ, is not for him to occupy earthly thrones and gain earthly kingdoms, but it is to go to a cross and die for the salvation of his people. But in terms of the real meaning of Peter's words, there is no subjective nuance here, is there? Peter doesn't say, well, Lord, you know, who am I to say who you are? I know the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those really smart guys, they say one thing, and, you know, I'm just a humble fisherman. Who am I to say? He doesn't reply that way, nor does he say, well, Lord, you know, I personally believe that you're the Messiah, but there are a lot of people who don't, and we need to make space for difference opinion on this. Neither does Peter say, well, Jesus, for me, you're a Messiah. For me, you're my Christ. You're my Son of God. No, away with all of that brain-dulling nonsense. Peter's answer is the most unnuanced, non-postmodern answer you can possibly anticipate to such a question. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, and this is key, look again at verse 20. Then he, that is Jesus, strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now that's an evangelism plan, isn't it? Some of you, I don't know if any of you grew up when I grew up, but we did, you know, evangelism explosion. And you felt really guilty if you didn't do it. So you went and you got trained in evangelism explosion. And then it came time for you to go door to door. Anybody have those experiences? And I did. Scared me to death. I remember going to California, to a suburb of Los Angeles, and going door to door with evangelism explosion and coming up to the door and just saying, please, Lord, don't let there be anyone home. You know, it's now that's evangelism. Call me the evangelist. And, you know, it's in those times where we strictly want to go to verse 20 and say, you know, Jesus said, don't tell anybody. It's strange, isn't it? They just make this, Peter makes this marvelous God-inspired confession of the truth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, don't tell anybody. But you see, Jesus understood that at that point, the people, the Jewish people in and around Jerusalem would not have understood it. Because remember, they still thought that their Messiah would be a political leader, a military leader. If Jesus' disciples started running around at that point and saying, the Messiah's here, there would have been plenty of Jews in and around Jerusalem who would have taken up arms immediately against the Romans, believing that Jesus was about to lead them in a successful overthrow of Rome, and it would have been a bloodbath. Indeed, as Peter proves right after the passage we just read, he didn't understand what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. Jesus tells them, listen, we're going to Jerusalem, not to kick the Romans out, but so that I can die. And what is Peter's response? Surely not. And you remember Jesus' response to Peter? Get behind me, Satan, because you don't have the thoughts of God. He didn't understand it. You see, the person and the work of Christ are tied together. Who he is and what he does are tied together, and you can't have one without the other. You cannot have Jesus as your helpful, inspiring, ethical guide if you reject him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And neither can you have the salvation that Jesus wins if you reject the way in which he wins it. Jesus is the builder of the church. The builder of the church is nothing less than the Christ, the Son of the living God. Secondly, notice the builder's ownership. The builder's ownership. In verse 18, we see Jesus' words, his promise, really. I will build my church. Do you see it there? I will build my church. Now, those are comforting words, aren't they? Because as we look around the church, we see lots of flaws. I mean, if we're a part of it, it's going to be flawed, right? If I'm a part of the church, it's going to be flawed. If I'm a part of the church, there's going to be sin in the church. I assume the same is true for all of you. But Jesus' promise, I will build my church. For him to say that, knowing full well who will make up his church, is such a wonderful, gracious promise. Jesus builds the church and he retains ownership of it. He does not build it for someone else. He has not contracted his labors out. Certainly, the Lord trusts various responsibilities to his people, but he is the church's owner. I love the preface for the Book of Church Order for our denomination. The very first thing that the Book of Church Order for the PCA does is identifies Jesus as, quote, the King and Head of the Church. And that is who he is. And as you think about that fact, that the church is the precious possession of Jesus, how does that shape the way you think about the church? Or the way that you treat the church? The way that you talk about the church? Or the way that you talk with the church, the things that you say. When I was a senior in high school, a member of the church to which I belonged in Houston purchased a brand new Corvette. Now, you have to understand that for me, the Corvette was the it car. I secretly hold, in fact, to this day, I secretly hold to the belief that all of the major problems in the world could be solved if I just had a new Corvette. So there's a window into my theology. But anyway, going back, I'm a senior in high school. It's 1985, and I'm at a gathering of people from church at a home. And knowing my love for Corvettes, this man who I knew from church comes up to me, and he holds up the keys, and he said, "Do you want to take it for a spin?" I said, "Yes." I mean, that was, for him to dangle those Corvette keys in front of me was like dangling Corvette keys in front of me. That's what it was like. Visions of me taking this thing down the road to my neighborhood, driving it in front of my friends' houses, waving at them. Windows down, wind blowing through my hair. Then going down further, getting on Interstate 45, driving towards the city, opening that thing up. And then I got behind the wheel. And incidentally, a young lady was with me. So all the pieces were in place. I'm in a red Corvette, new, with a girl sitting next to me. The possibilities are endless. And I switch on the ignition, rev it up a little bit. And do you know where I drove that brand new Corvette? The thought came over me. I'm behind the wheel of something very expensive that belongs to someone else. And suddenly all my visions of what could have been came crashing down. You know what I did? I drove that new Corvette, literally, this is not an exaggeration, I drove it around the block one time and came right back. I think I may have gotten that baby up to 40 miles an hour at one point. I'm not kidding. My grip on that steering wheel was so tight I could have turned coal into diamonds. And so I ended up treating it very, very carefully. It was returned in pristine condition, and I was breathing heavy as I got out of that thing. When I got back to the house, I gave the keys back to the guy, and he said, "I expected you to be gone a lot longer than that." I said, "I expected that as well." But when I got behind the wheel and felt the responsibility of caring for something very valuable that belonged to someone else, it was a bit overwhelming. And maybe we can bring just a bit of that sobriety, without the neurosis, but a bit of that sobriety when we think about the way that we belong to the church, the way that we care for her, the way that we talk about her, the way that we give to her, the way that we serve her members, the way that we guard her unity and her gospel. Because the church is the builder's precious possession. Thirdly, notice the builder's design. The builder's design. Verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, those are perplexing words, aren't they? At least they've proven to be perplexing. I don't think it's nearly as confusing as oftentimes the church has made it out to be, but those words have caused lots of conflict in the church. Let's consider a few things about this design that the Lord has given His church. First of all, think about the design's foundation. Jesus' words here have been a source of controversy for many years. Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Remember, Peter means rock, Petrus means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church holds that Jesus instituted papal authority at that point, installing Peter as the first pope. Now, the confusing thing there is that, you know, there was one point, a particularly sad moment in the church well before the Protestant Reformation. There were three different popes, each one condemning the other to hell. So who is it? Who is it? Others, reacting against the misreading of Rome, deny that Peter's being referred to here at all. I would tell you that the truth is somewhere in between. Because Jesus is, in fact, referring to Peter when he says, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. Don't run for the doors yet. But Jesus is referring to Peter at that point. But it is not Peter in and of himself who will be the church's foundation. It is Peter in his role as a chosen apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with the other apostles who will indeed serve as the foundation of the church. Jesus will go about building his church upon the leadership and upon the gospel preaching of his chosen apostles. And isn't that exactly what he did? Remember, we studied the book of Acts. That's exactly what Jesus did. And even as the apostle Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 2, the church is, quote, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And watch this. The apostolic foundation of the church is simply the way in which Jesus establishes himself as the church's ultimate foundation. So we can still sing, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Because the connection between the apostles and Jesus Christ was so strong that Jesus could even tell us how we treated the apostles is how we treat him. Matthew 25, in Jesus' warnings about the judgment, says that however you treat these lesser brothers of mine, he was referring there specifically to the apostles, however you treat them is how you treat me. You visit them, you receive them, then you're receiving me. Why? Because they're the apostles, and they come in Jesus' name, and they proclaim Jesus' message. So Jesus went about building his church upon the foundation of the apostles' preaching and leadership. Secondly, notice the design's function. The design's function. Now, the very word that is used in the New Testament for church gives an indication as to what the church is about, what the church is, how it is to function. Because the word translated church is the Greek word ecclesia. And ecclesia literally means called out ones, or ones that have come from here and now they're gathering together for a specific purpose. And so that's what ecclesia meant. Any local gathering of people that are gathered together around a common goal or a common purpose. And that word was used frequently in secular applications. Jesus takes that very word and applies it to his people. I will build my ecclesia, my church, my called out ones, the ones that assemble together in my name. I will build that people. Certainly the church is worldwide and that God is adding to men and women from every nation and language and tribe. But when the New Testament refers to the church, almost every single time it's referring to a local congregation of Christians. So while the phrase You don't go to church, you are the church. While that sounds really deep, if we're not careful, it can be misleading. Because, of course, yes, we are the church, but we are the church as we gather together. I am not the church. You, individually, are not the church. We are the church. But in order to be the we have to gather together. Quite a lot, as it turns out. And so in that sense, we do go to church because I become a part of the church in a sense, in a practical sense, as I'm gathered together with you. We gather together for those very things that through his apostles, the Lord Jesus instituted. We gather together for the proclamation of his word, for the breaking of bread, for praise, for prayer, for mutual encouragement, and to be sent out on mission. That's the function of this God-given design. Thirdly, notice the design's strength. The design's strength. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, the church is undergoing tremendous persecution in our day. The 20th century saw the church offer up more martyrs than the previous 19 centuries of church history combined. Did you know that? The 20th century, the greatest loss of life by way of persecution for Christians in church history. The 20th century. And now, the 21st century is shaping up to be even worse. Christians are being slaughtered in different parts of the world every day. Governments, like the government in China, is becoming more and more closed, literally dynamiting churches. Sri Lanka, we could find places around the globe where Christians are being led to the slaughter. And make no mistake about it, these words to those brothers and sisters are precious. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For largely comfortable Christians, those words don't seem to resonate that much because they don't have to. We're getting by just fine, thank you very much. But for persecuted Christians, these are the words you cling to. And beloved, listen. The pressure, the dividing lines in our culture are being drawn all the more broadly, aren't they? We're already seeing more and more that to simply hold to the principles of protecting life in the womb will now get you branded as a bad citizen. To hold to the fact that God has made humanity, male and female, is now hate speech. Listen, beloved, Christianity is just not cool in this world. If you want to try to make Christianity cool, then you're going to make it into something it cannot be. Because you can adapt and you can compromise all kinds of areas, but as soon as you say, well, yeah, you know, marriage is to be between a man and a woman, it won't matter how nice you've been at that point. You've just committed heresy, cultural heresy at that point, and you'll be an outcast. Some of you are going to have to choose between a job promotion and faithfulness to God's word. Some of you are going to have to choose between a place on the team and faithfulness to God's word. Some of you will have to choose between a scholarship or faithfulness to God's word. Those days are already upon us. I've already spoken to people in various businesses who know that they will not be advancing in their career because of certain documents they are now being forced to sign by their companies, in which they affirm what the culture affirms. Are we ready? Is the American church ready to be persecuted? When we get our feelings hurt so easily, when we are up in arms, if a secular news media type doesn't think we're wonderful, are we ready? I don't know what's in store for American Christians, but I have a sense that those very words, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, I have a sense that in our lifetime, those words are going to become more and more precious to us. Notice that gates are not offensive weapons. the gates of hell. What are gates? Aren't gates fortifications against a threat? Do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's not saying, and the swords of hell will not prevail against your gates, church. He's saying the gates of hell, the defensive fortifications of the kingdom of the devil, will not prevail against the advance of the gospel of Christ. As desperate as it may look at times, as harrowing as it may feel at times, the gates of hell will crumble before the mighty gospel of Christ. Amen. Jesus is the church's designer, and its design is strong. Finally, notice the builder's authority. The builder's authority. Verse 19. I will give you, he's still speaking to Peter here, and really to the rest of the apostles. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now everybody gets that, so we'll just move on. Well, that's a bit of a mystery there, isn't it? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that a pope shall be raised up with every generation and whatever he says goes. That's not what that means. So as soon as you begin to understand that Jesus is going to build his church by his authority upon the foundation of the preaching of the gospel through his apostles, it starts to begin to make a little bit more sense what he's saying here. What does Jesus mean when he says he's giving the apostles the keys? Well, he's saying that the apostles have been entrusted with an authority to pronounce who's admitted to and who is barred from the visible church, and that this authority is entirely through the preaching of the gospel. The phrase binding and loosing was a common rabbinic term at that time, which indicated the setting of terms for a community. And here Jesus is saying, I'm giving to my apostles, through the authority of what they preach, that what they bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What they loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus is saying there that he is vesting his disciples with the authority to bind and loose through the proclamation of the gospel and the discipline of the church. And Peter himself will provide the example very soon after these events. Jesus was crucified, he was raised, he ascended, and then the apostles gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And what was Peter's great first act? He stood out before the thousands of that gathered crowd, and what did he do? He preached Christ. He preached the gospel. And as the people heard that and came under conviction, they cried out, "What are we to do?" What is Peter's response? Repent and believe and receive the sign of the covenant. At that point, what is Peter doing? He's opening the doors to the kingdom, if you like. Saying, you want entry into the kingdom? Then here it is. Repent of your sin. Believe in Christ. And that was the apostles' preaching until the days that they died. Believe in Christ. Turn away from your sin. And in that moment, they are declaring that whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whoever pronounces faith in Christ, whoever embraces the gospel of Jesus, will be loosed. Loosed from their bondage, loosed from their sin, and gain entry into the kingdom of God. We also see this kind of opening and closing through church discipline. And again, it's Peter the apostle who provides the example in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, there was a moment of church discipline. Do you remember the event? It involved a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. Both of them had lied about money, and it was quite serious. They had told the church in an arrogant display of self-righteousness that they had sold a piece of land and given it all over to the church, when in fact they'd lied and only given a portion of it and kept the rest for themselves. Now, you know, we're so used to kind of exaggerating and fudging, that may not seem like all that big of a deal. But Peter comes to them individually and says, you didn't lie to men, you lied to God. And do you remember what happened? What was bound on earth was bound in heaven at that moment. The husband and the wife each died under the judgment of God, administered through the authority of one of Jesus' appointed apostles. To this day, the church is still tasked to exercise church discipline. We're instructed by Jesus himself to do so in Matthew chapter 18. We're instructed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 to exercise church discipline. When a member of the church, someone who calls themselves a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, falls into scandalous sin and refuses the admonition of the church to turn away and to repent of that sin and continue stubbornly in their sin, the church is commanded to set that person outside of the fellowship of the church. As Paul puts it, to turn them over to Satan. It's serious, brothers and sisters. Now, we live in a day when if a church removes you for unrepentant sin, you just hop in the car and drive to the church two blocks away. But the principle hasn't changed. None of this means that the church or any leader in the church is infallible. There are no apostles today. But there still is the church built upon the foundation of what the apostles proclaimed. Every time the church proclaims the gospel, it is exercising the Lord's authority to open and close, to loose and to bind. And what is the gospel's promise? Believe and be saved. But it also promises that all those who remain in their sin will face God's judgment. The Lord Jesus, through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, the Lord Jesus himself exercises his authority to bind and loose, to open and close. That's what's at stake when the gospel is proclaimed. The foundation of Christianity, the only hope for your salvation, is not a system of ethics. Ethics matter, but you'll never be saved by your good deeds. The heart of Christianity, at the center of your hope, at the center of your life, is a person. It is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen, dear soul. Believe and be saved. That is the authority of the gospel. Hear it. The gospel is not a suggestion. The gospel is not good advice. The gospel is the call to believe and be saved. And that is the call that needs to reverberate in our hearts today. Believe and be saved. The door is open. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help so that your word would remain in our hearts and in our minds, continuing to conform us to Christ and tether us to the promises of the gospel. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.